Guy walks into a church. This is kind of neat to have the tables and everything, right? It's kind of nice. That's one of the things for those who are visiting, by the way. My name is Scott Weens. I'm the teaching pastor here at the church. I work with Sean McCracken, who's our lead team pastor. We split the pulpit, and sometimes right down the middle. Anyways, it's nice to have everybody visiting. How many people are here for the first time visiting? Who's visiting today? Put your hands up. Everybody? There are some. Brandon's here, okay. You don't have to be shy. We won't come after you or anything. Hey, Tyler. Hey, by the way, Tyler over here is a drummer as well. Rock on, man.
32.
32. No, none of that, Bob. Bob's feeling frisky. It's his anniversary. Okay, listen, so a couple of things real quick. If you'll notice, your bulletin, has anybody found any mistakes in their bulletin? Yes. When I was going through college, especially my graduate degree, I would give my wife my papers to edit. She is very good and rarely makes mistakes. So for April Fool's, she decided to go ahead and make a bulletin full of mistakes and put a little prize on it. So what you have in there, and I think it's all written in the bulletin, right? You can go through and you can see. Yep. What you need to do, if you want to participate in this, there's a $20 gift certificate in this, if you want to do this. Count how many mistakes you found, write it on the bulletin, and get it to my wife sometime, you know, by Thursday, whatever, if you want to try to do that. If I catch you going through your bulletin in the sermon, I'll call you out. I told my wife, I said, what are you going to do? They're going to be sitting at tables going through the bulletin, editing things. I won't hear a thing I said. No, so take it home. It's kind of fun, something you guys can do. It reminded me of one of my early term papers, by the way. We've got a little change with the name tags, by the way. You may have noticed that we don't have any of the name tags here, the ones that you normally wear around your neck. We're going to do something a little bit different going forwards. Name tags are really important. And I can tell you, as when I was a pastor in North Point, we were small. Most people knew everybody else, but there was times that new people would come in, and they didn't know who you were. And it was really nice to be able to, and I can tell you, after we merged churches, I relied on those name tags. Hi, how you doing, Bob? Like I knew who it was, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. So the name tags help a lot, especially people with short minds or memories like mine. Can you be short-minded? Is that like being short-sighted? I don't know, something like that. Anyways, so we're going to try to do something a little bit different. We're going to go to stick-on name tags. So you can stick them on instead of wearing around your neck. It makes you feel like less like you're at a convention and more that you're at a church. So anyways, we're going to be doing those. So starting next week for Easter Sunday, we're going to be putting the new stick-on name tags. So make sure to grab one and stick it on when you come through. And again, it just really helps everybody else. So we'll start that next Sunday. Easter flyers. We'd like to encourage and challenge you to invite at least one person. I'm just reading what it says. No, it says person. Can't blame you on this one, Sean. It says person. To the Easter service next week, we sure would like to have you invite someone to come and share with us in Easter. We expect a pretty full house, like usual. And I want to recognize somebody. Kathy Stadler, are you here? Is Kathy here? Please stand up for a second, Kathy. This woman just passed her test and became a registered nurse. And she did all this while working a full-time job. And we just really want to recognize you and say that we're so excited for you. We hope we won't need your services here, by the way. Almost, so. All right, can I ask Jerry to come up, please? And pray over our message this morning.
Father, it's a double joy today. We joy with Bob and Lori. We thank you for everything you've done in their lives. Lord, we pray that this joy spills out over through this whole building, that there is indeed fire and there is indeed a ground shaking. Lord, I've heard that people have said revival is going to begin, a great awakening in Florida. Why couldn't it begin with us, Father?
Amen. Amen.
You said prayer is talking with you, just like we talk with one another. And we're endeavoring to do that now as we're all joining in this prayer. We pray for an incredible anointing on our pastor here, Father. We pray that today would begin something new in all of us, Lord, a returning to you, a filling with you, whatever you want to do. I don't really know how to pray as I ought, but that's what we're asking for, Lord. So bless the sermon. And, oh, Lord, one other thing comes to mind. As sure as that gal at the well that Jesus talked to got all excited, she went and got others that got all excited, and then they heard the truth. And I don't mean to preach past this sermon, but I'll bet you in there somewhere is going to be something about us getting excited about you so and telling others. Yeah. He's already done that when he said invite somebody next week. So thank you, and I apologize, Pastor, if I said something I shouldn't. Amen.
Amen. No, you didn't. Not at all. Well, for those who are visiting, we've been going through a series in the book of John called Conversations with John. And today brings us to a passage in John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please turn to there if you don't mind. We're going to go to John, see if I can get there. There we go. John 4, we're going to start in verse 46. It's a story a lot of you probably remember and have read before, but it's a story about healing, and it's a story about belief. So we'll pick it up in verse 43, actually. Now, after 2 days, he left Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. That was his first miracle. And there was a certain royal official, some of your books or Bibles might say nobleman, whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judah to Galilee. In a lot of Bibles, this is called the healing of the nobleman's son. And as I read through this portion of Scripture, if you'll notice, we actually called this taking Jesus at his word, because there's some wonderful spiritual parallels that we can pull out of this for our own lives, for us personally. And this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to go through this, and I want to draw some spiritual parallels as to what that nobleman went through and maybe how you and I have walked through this thing that we call faith and belief. Well, let me set the scene real quickly. So it gave a pretty good background here, but Jesus had gone back to Galilee, and he was in Cana. That's where he had done this first miracle. And Capernaum, where this royal official came from, was 16 miles away. So he's there, and he's doing healings and everything. And obviously, this nobleman had heard about this. He had heard about Jesus. Now, it's kind of interesting about this nobleman. He's probably a royal official from Herod's family. He probably didn't normally commiserate with people like Jesus. Jesus was a radical. Jesus Christ was somebody who had a less than stellar reputation, not because he did anything wrong, but because he was branded again like a rebel. So a lot of you know, there had been more than one sect that had risen up in Israel or in Jerusalem and all around Israel during his day. So Jesus was looked upon as kind of a bit of a fanatic, a bit strange, if you will. So this nobleman was taking a chance just to be there. He was taking a chance. And he came that 16 miles because he heard that Jesus was in Cana and he wanted his son healed. So let's talk a little bit about the first part. John 4, 46 through 47 says, of course, once more he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, what's interesting about this is I want you to place yourself in the sandals of that nobleman. If your son was laying sick to death, what do you think it was that drove him to find Jesus? He wanted healing for his son. And I could almost bet that he had had all the best physicians that the country knew at that time trying to work on his son, to heal his son. You see, I think he was desperate for healing. And I find that kind of interesting when we think about that desperation, because all through the Bible, especially in the miracles here, you see people that are desperate for something. And I know for a fact that nobleman was desperate to have his son healed. And that's what really drove him there. I can tell you, there are times when I have felt desperate in my life. Have you ever felt that way when either something happened, some news happened, some whatever, nothing else matters but what has just occurred? When we were on the PSJ, and we got to one of our campsites, and Rob had a phone, and he just turned it on every once in a while, but he turned it on and he found out that his daughter had fallen into the campfire at Juniper Springs. Now, you can imagine, here we are after a 10-day march. We're tired, we're sore, we're hurting. So is he, by the way. 10-mile march. Did I say 10-day? It just felt like 10 days. It felt like 100 days. I've been messing that up all the time. I guess that's a Freudian slip. We were tired, we were hurting, but we didn't care at all when we heard that news. Now, desperate, yeah. You know, Rob wanted to know, is his daughter okay? He was desperate. And at that point in time, we would have hiked him out of there, gone. We would have just gone on because nothing else mattered at that time. I remember probably 17 years ago now, a little over 17 years ago, I was woken one morning by a scream. It was actually an urgent call from my wife's best friend who was there with us. My wife was ready to give birth to Jessica. She had sort of gone into labor the night before. And that morning, she had what's called a placenta abruption, and the placenta had partially torn away from the uterine wall, and her water had broke, and there was blood everywhere. And we called 911, and I couldn't ride in the ambulance, so I was following the ambulance. And I can tell you, I was desperate. I didn't care that I had calls that I had to make work-wise that morning. I didn't care about anything. I didn't care about speeding tickets. I didn't care about nothing. All I cared about was my wife and my daughter. Desperation, brethren, put yourself in the situation, in the shoes of this nobleman. He was desperate. And that is probably the first spiritual parallel that we need to understand. That what drives us to Jesus so many times is desperation. Amen. And is that okay? Yep. Absolutely, it's okay. I want to say something to our youth, by the way. On the PSJ, it was really interesting, and for any of you that have been walking with the Lord for a while, I can look out this audience, and a lot of you that I know, and I can see in your past from what you've told me that almost everybody has got to this point of desperation. Desperate. for God. Amen. Wasn't that long ago that Michael came to me after one of our services, and he said, I'm tired of doing it my way. All right. He was desperate for Jesus Christ. Amen. And for the youth in the back, I'll just say that sometimes if you're raised in a real healthy family, yeah, I see you guys. Sometimes, watch out, I'm going to make you sit up front. Teachers, all the same. But seriously, you guys, being on the PSJ, a lot of you have led very good lives. You've got good parents. You're loved. You're not desperate yet for Jesus. But yet a lot of them, they're all following Jesus anyways. Desperation is something that, frankly, the enemy doesn't count on. The enemy wants to destroy you. He wants to take you to that point. And so many of us have got to that point of desperation. And that is what drove us to Jesus Christ. And have you ever, by the way, whoever got to that point of desperation? Put your hands up. Yeah. Yeah. And the great thing about Jesus Christ is that he doesn't care what it takes to bring you to him. As long as you're there. Long as you're there, because that's where you want to be. In fact, that kind of leads me to my next point. In Luke 10:27, by the way, when you talk about desperation, this is a scripture a lot of us have memorized. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. All. Can you hear the desperation in this, by the way? Can you hear the desperation of the all? Love him with all that you have. I want to read a poem that was written by a woman. I don't know who she is. I just found it online, and I found it so powerful. It's called Desperately Seeking a Savior. And for those of you that know me, I'm going to try to get through this without getting choked up. My clothes dirty, soaked in the filth of the earth, sleeping in the demented spirit, basking in the thought of murder, bathing in the darkness, stabbing the life of the willing, enslaved to the will of the fire, not knowing the real might of the sun. Until one day, unfamiliar light sparked my curiosity. A breeze. An air of serenity silenced the bellows of torture, undressing my tattered, hell-singed garments, replacing them in glistening white. The scent of purity saturated the cloth. My used, bloody, hell-singed, worldly-scented garments draped. This man, well-kept, clean, with these holes in his palms. I don't know him, but he acts like he has known me. With a smile, he walks back from where I came. And I didn't even get his name. Desperation. That's the God that we know. That's the God who can take us no matter where we've gone and what we've done and how desperate we are and how many times we've metaphorically kicked sand at the cross. That's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of Savior that we have. In John 4:48-49, we get our next spiritual parallel. In verse 48, this is Jesus' response to the nobleman. He says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official has said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You know, I read over this 3 or 4 times, and I just totally missed it. But the thing you need to understand is I put some pretty harsh emphasis on what Jesus said. I don't think he really was chewing anybody out. He was stating a fact. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. He knew that the majority of the people that were around him just wanted to see the freak show. They wanted to see people raised from the dead. They wanted to see him raised up. And you can imagine him dealing with this all day long. People coming. And do you know, remember now, why Jesus came and did miraculous signs? Number one, it was prophesied, but it was to prove that he was the Messiah. Okay, to a people that would not believe. In fact, to a people that would eventually would be his murderers. But yet he had dealt with these people. Here they came, healing, he's healing, he's healing, he's healing, he's healing. And you don't even know how many healings he's done. And how many of those people that were healed walked away believing in Jesus Christ. I can almost guarantee that a lot of them did not. They just walked away now minus their lameness or their injuries or their leprosy or whatever. And they just walked away. But it's interesting. After Jesus says this to the nobleman, what does that royal official say? He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You see, he had just gotten corrected. He'd just gotten corrected by the Messiah. But he didn't respond back in kind. He didn't say, "Well, yeah, no, well, maybe that's them, but come on, Jesus. I mean, I really believe. I really believe. I mean, please don't take this out on me." He didn't say that. He recognized the fact. He accepted the fact that his motives were less than perfect. He accepted the fact that, in probably in his shame, that he was here for one purpose and one purpose only, and he wasn't interested in what Jesus had to say. He was solely interested in getting his son healed. And Jesus called him out. Jesus was calling all of these people out. But he didn't, this nobleman didn't fight him. He didn't fight him back. He didn't try to make excuses. He simply accepted. And that's the second point, is acceptance. Desperation drives us to Jesus. But acceptance of where we're at when we get there and who we are when we get there is very important. Religion has done a great disservice to bringing people to the feet of the cross, the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus. Because religion will tell you, you better spit shine your shoes, you better get your life in order, you better get your act together before you come to church, and definitely before you come before Jesus and say, "You are my Lord and Savior." And you have to have it totally right. That you have to know what repentance is. And you have to be totally broken down. Wait a second. That's not true. Desperation can drive you to the foot of the cross. And I guarantee you, many of you, when you came to that point, you look back and you go, "Oh my word, I knew nothing." The majority of the people that I put under the water have no idea how broken they are. They have no idea. I look in their eyes and I can see. Sometimes I see defensiveness. Sometimes I see pride. Sometimes I see confusion. I used to struggle with that because in my religion, in my religious background, you basically had to get a PhD in Bible before you could get baptized. And sometimes I struggle thinking, well, does this person really understand the commitment they're making? No, none of us do. But they were there. They were there, and they're making that commitment to Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "This is who I am. Will Jesus accept this?" Listen, I don't know where you stand, all of you stand with the Lord, but I can say this. I have heard many times people saying things like, "Well, I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready." And maybe the reason they're saying that is because they don't think they're good enough to come to Jesus Christ. That is a lie from the enemy. This nobleman knew as he stood before Jesus, and it said, when it said he asked him, the word there is beg. He was begging him. to heal his son. You just need to know that Jesus will accept you no matter where you are, no matter how ready you think you might be. He'll accept you. If you just accept the fact that you need him. The nobleman knew that his motives weren't pure, but his response was simply, please heal my son. And I think that was really powerful and something we need to understand and be reminded of. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, written by Paul, one of the most powerful men in the Bible, the most published man in the Bible. He persecuted the church. He knew who he was, yet he knew that Jesus Christ accepted him regardless. If you happen to be one of those people that are at that point where you don't think you'll be accepted, just realize that he'll accept you wherever you are. Let's go to our next verse. If you've got your Bibles again, you can turn to John 4, verse 50. Because right after he says this, Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. And it says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. NIV, I love the NIV. I don't study with the NIV because it's a little bit too loose a paraphrase when it comes down to actually studying original Greek and Hebrew. But when I read this, I immediately went and looked at parallel versions, and the NASB says, Jesus said, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. But I like the cultural context in which the NIV says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And thus, of course, the title for the sermon, Taking Jesus at His Word. Taking Jesus at His Word. I have to smile because belief is something that we all struggle with. Oh, there are some people in this room, as we've gone through our spiritual gifts assessment that we did late last year. Some people have that gift of faith, and faith is belief, and they just seem to go on. Nothing seems to faze them. Love those people. Love those people praying for me. And they're needed because their faith helps infect us and gives us faith as well. But I found it interesting, this word belief. In 51 through 53, we see the word belief show up again. Because after he left, okay, Jesus said, go. And the man said, the man took Jesus at his word and he left. Look what it says. He was still on his way and his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. You know, you could have stopped there. The account could have stopped there. It would have been just fine. Hey, his son was healed. Yay. But there is something here we're supposed to get. And it's so important that we don't miss this. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Now, the seventh hour in Jewish culture was about 1 p.m. In the Roman culture, it was about 7 p.m. So we're not totally sure exactly which one it's referring to here. But if he's 16 miles away from Capernaum, right? He's in Cana. Jesus said, go, your son's healed. And he took off, and he starts going back to Capernaum. Now, you can almost bet he would have had to stay overnight somewhere. He would have had to stop, stay overnight. This was the next day. So maybe it was the morning, and he's walking along, and here comes his servants and says, his son lives. Now, here's a challenge for you and I both. If you walked away from Jesus, and Jesus said, your son is healed, but you had no proof yet, and you started walking, what would have gone through your mind? As you walked along, and you're saying, he said he's healed. Okay, he's healed. I got to get home. I got to see him. Is he really healed? Well, I don't know. I got to keep going. Yeah, he said it. And he's healed everybody else after all. And he, I mean, this guy, whatever they say about him, he must be a man of his word, because I've never heard anybody say he's a liar. So yeah, he's healed. And walk mile after mile, going home, and the struggle to believe going on inside. Can you picture that? If that was you, and your son or daughter was in Capernaum, and you're walking, what would you be thinking? You see, he said he took Jesus at his word and believed. But yet when he gets there and he meets the servant, he asks this question. And in verse 53 it says, then the father realized this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he and all his household believed. Wait a second. In just a few verses, we see believe twice. It's the same word, by the way. I checked it out. Same Greek word. But there is an increase in belief. You see that? The first belief, where he took Jesus at his word, caused him to start stepping towards Capernaum. The second one is when he realized there was the healing. We can't miss this, brethren. We can't miss this. When you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, I want you to heal this wound in me, whatever the wound is, and you ask him and you say, God, heal me, and you stand on scriptures that says he will heal you, that's right where you are at that point in time, just like the nobleman, you're before Jesus. And Jesus is saying, go. You will be healed. And now you have to walk. I have seen healings happen like that. I mean, physical bodily healings happen like that. I've seen people freed from addictions like that. It's amazing, but it's happened. And I've seen healings of addiction starting here and going to here. I've seen everything in between. All that we have to do, and all that we're asked to do, because our Savior knows us so incredibly intimately, he knows how much faith we have. He's simply saying, go and believe. Go and believe and start walking. Because as you walk, and all the stuff that goes on, realizing that your belief today is going to be not near as great as it will be down the road. Why do you think that we revere those people who have been walking with the Lord for so long? Because they have been down that path. They have stood at the feet of Jesus when he says, go, your son will be healed. They've made that walk. And they found out that Jesus was telling them the truth. I have to point out my friends, Kathy and Louis Carrillo. Kathy is a powerful woman of faith. And when she speaks, you don't hear her speak any. There's no reverse in this woman. She stands on the promises that God has said. And she just stands there. Now, when I say stands there, she's walking. She's walking towards belief. But she'll tell you, just like anybody who's been walking a long time will tell you, that where she was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever, is not where she is today. That through that walk, God has strengthened her belief and strengthened her faith and given her the faith to continue to walk forward through health problems, through challenges, all kinds. Are you walking? Do you have that belief that starts with whatever it is, and are you walking with that belief? Think about it. The nobleman could have said, no, Jesus. He's in Capernaum. We're in Cana. So I need you to come with me. He He could have said that. Grabbed him by the tunic. Come on. He didn't do that. He took him at his word and he started walking. I think that's a lot like what we need to do. We've already identified that our motives sometimes are wrong, that desperation drives us to the foot of the cross. If I got diagnosed today with cancer, you can bet that I would be at the foot of the cross saying, God, I believe in your healing. You remember the phrase, I'm trying to remember, I think it was the centurion that said, heal my unbelief. Was that him? Heal my unbelief. It's interesting that the story of the healing of the centurion's, well, the raising of the dead, I think it was the centurion's son or daughter, that the centurion, I'm trying to remember exactly how that went, but with the centurion, he actually just, how did that work? I'm trying to think of how exactly that happened. It's a different story than this, though, because there's a point in time you don't know if he was healed, you don't know if he was raised up. And this one, you just went on and on and on and waited. And we skip over those verses so easily, but we shouldn't. The journey between when he heard Jesus say that and when he heard that he'd been healed was a difficult time for that nobleman. But he believed. So I have a challenge for you then. And that challenge is taking Jesus at his word. Desperation might drive you to Jesus. You're going to be imperfect when you get there, but there is still something you must do when you get there, and that is believe with whatever level of belief you have. And I got to tell you, too, that a lot of times we talk about healing and there's stories about healing and we think, well, that's what it's about. It's about healing. No, it's not. There's all kinds of healing that we need to go through. And there are scriptures and promises that tell us that we can trust and believe. These are great memory scriptures. Philippians 1:5, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Is this a promise scripture or what? How about this one? My wife reminded me of this one. Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. You know, I think about the healing that we need. I think about people with addictions. I think about people who have been hurt really bad. Recently I heard a woman say, I just have a hard time trusting men. I have a hard time trusting men because I've been so wounded by them. How about the daughters who never had a good father? Who are struggling to understand who God the Father is. And maybe the fathers who are struggling to be good fathers because they never had a good example of what a father should be. What about those of you that are unemployed and you're praying for a job and asking God to provide? There's many things that we struggle with believing, me included. Even though God has really done great things in my life, there's still things that I hold on to. And this morning, I'm going to challenge you with something. We're going to have these pieces of paper handed out. You can go ahead and put them on, give them to the different tables. I've cut these little strips of paper out. And everybody can have one. You don't have to use it if you don't want to. You don't feel comfortable with doing it, but you can have one if you'd like. It says, today I choose to take Jesus at his word. I will believe that he will. On the PSJ, the first day, we walked through the Slough of Despond, which was mud up to our waists. And then we were carrying all the time this sack that had pieces of concrete in it, and that was our old man. And one of the things that we did when we got to the cross, at the place where we were going to be baptized, and when we got to the cross, as we were able to take out one piece of concrete. And by the way, we all chose the biggest piece. Yeah. And we took that piece and we put it at the foot of the cross, and we called that whatever burden, whatever sin that we wanted to get rid of. It was a real personal time. But I don't want you to toss anything away here. I want you to keep this. Today I choose to take Jesus at his word. I believe that he will. What is it? What is it for you? Help restore your marriage? Bring your son back to the Lord? I want you to take the time to write that out. And when you write that out, I want you to keep it. I want you to put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on the dash of your car. Do whatever you want to do with it. Keep it close. And when you look at that, every time when you look at that, I want you to stand on the promises that Jesus will meet you with the level of belief you have, and he will do that healing. Go ahead and do that. Those slips of paper are probably very personal to some of you. You don't have to share it with anybody, obviously. It's just for you. But brethren, will you stand with me in belief that God can do what he said he'll do? Won't you please stand with me? Hold that piece of paper in your hand if you want. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how kind you are to us. You know how broken we are, and that desperation so often drags us and drives us to you. And oftentimes we're ashamed of the fact that we're coming to you like that in desperation, but that's okay. That's what you tell us. It's okay as long as we're there. And Father, when we get there, we're broken people. We're filthy, we're dirty, we're ugly, we're full of sin. And we accept the fact that our motives aren't always perfect. But we also stand in the promise, Father, that when we get before you desperate and filthy and dirty, that you accept us. And Father, as we take this step now today as a church, as a body of believers, Father, I pray that you would give all of us the belief and the faith to at least take you at your word and begin walking towards healing. Help us, Father, not to listen to the enemy who says, no, he won't heal that. No, you're always going to be broken like this. No, you're never going to be able to trust again. Father, we speak against the enemy in the name of Jesus. And Father, we pray that through your word and through the encouragement of others and through our prayer and through you encouraging us personally, that we will believe and that you will take us to a place where we can experience healing for whatever it is. Even as believers, God, we become desperate. Help us never to stop believing, Lord. So we commit these things we've written down to you, and we pray that you do all those things that you promised to do, exceedingly more than we can imagine. And Father, for those who have never accepted you, Lord, for those people who have been waiting to get to the right time, the right moment, where they think they're in the right place, Lord, I pray that you would reach to them and touch them, and that you'd help them to realize they're exactly where they need to be to accept you, and that you meet us wherever we're at, and you love us so much you won't keep us there. I pray for them. And we thank you for everything, Father, and we commit ourselves and our belief into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.